I'm going to begin with a story that might just conjure up images of your own childhood. It was a December afternoon, and a young boy was going to stay with his grandfather in the country for the very first time. And he arrived and settled into his grandfather's property on a farm in the outreaches of Victoria. And Granddad said, "Tonight there's a special treat. In the afternoon, we will go out together and we'll choose a tree from the forest that will sit in the front room as our Christmas tree before Christmas Day." The four-year-old boy was very excited, as you can imagine. And off they went together, tramping their way through the nearby forests and all over the countryside. And Grandfather said, "You get to choose the tree." Well, about an hour and a half later, having passed so many perfectly suited trees to the occasion, and as darkness began to fall, the grandfather, exasperated on this first outing with the four-year-old, turned to him and said, "Really, I think you ought to choose very soon. Dinner will be on the table. The very next tree is going to be the one," he stamped his foot. And the boy said, "Really? Are there any trees in this forest with lights on them?" He was a city boy after all. Christmas lights on the tree, by legend, the invention of Martin Luther, a reformer from the 15th century in Europe. He invented those decorations as a sign of Christ as the light of the world. Well, I think it's more fable than legend, and probably not true. It's highly unlikely, because Christmas trees with lights on them were part of pagan festivals way back into history. In fact, some of the early church fathers, the leaders of the early church, were often rebuking Christians for being too pagan by having a Christmas tree. Some of you come from non-conformist churches have only recently just been rebuked for having Christmas trees, I suppose. Anglicans don't seem to mind one way or the other, and the people in our communities, whether going to church or not, think it's a great idea. It does sound like a Martin Luther idea. After all, he borrowed the drinking songs from Germany and put Christian lyrics to them and called them hymns. So why wouldn't you borrow a great symbol of a winter festival and make it a sign of Christian hope? That's what we've done in the foyer of our church. And that's what people all around North Carlton and in North Melbourne and from your neighbourhood are probably doing in the coming week. So trees with Christmas lights are very important for those who are celebrating Christmas like us, we Christians, or those who celebrate Christmas for its holidays, its family, its gift giving, its food, whatever it may be. And our nation's capital, Canberra, has decided they would celebrate better than any other city in the world. This 22-metre structure on screen is the world record holder for the most lights ever placed on an artificial Christmas tree this year. 518,838 LED lights adorn this 22-metre Christmas tree in Civic in Canberra. You can travel there if you wish. And it's more than doubles last year's record holder somewhere else in the world. So Australians have gone all out. I'm sure that your taxes are being used so well. I hope it was just the local ACT people paying for this and not you and me. But as you can see, Christmas lights are still a great fancy for people. They are a wonderful celebration of Christmas. And if you travel around our own city and suburbs, this is a photo from a house in Ivanhoe. Have you been along the boulevard in Ivanhoe at Christmas time? Anyone done that before? Good luck. I don't know how you get a car park. I pretty much had to walk from Kew when I lived there just to go and see it. And here's all the wonderful lights in one of those typical yards. So as we heard in the Advent children's talk earlier in our service, the light of the world, symbolised in these great lights of the Christmas tree, is not a bad thing at Christmas time. It's a wonderful thing for us to grasp today in this first week of Advent. the Gospel according to John in the New Testament loves to present Jesus of Nazareth in terms of light. Light that exposes things that are dark. Light that dispels darkness that hurts others. Light that overcomes darkness and makes all things come out in the open. And I've just chosen a few verses that find their way through John's Gospel about Jesus in terms of light. Put them on screen for you. And I've lit the word light up in different colours like a Christmas tree, because that's what you can do with John. It has good news to tell to the world, a world that is very much familiar with darkness and evil. A world that, I don't know, in the past 3 months seems to be overwhelmed in the news media with dark truths, dark realities. Wake up, O sleeper, could be, as that hymn we sang, something that we kind of put out there to all humanity and say, what's going on with your world? Ice caps melting, guns freely kind of available and used in civil, domestic and international events. And so much more. If ever we need light that dispels and overcomes darkness, surely the gospel is relevant today as it was to John's first readers. And why wouldn't John choose light in telling us the good news of Jesus? He himself, a Jew, looks back to the Old Testament, and he finds in the prophets of the Old Testament the prediction that light would come from God. That God's future plans were to save people from sin and death, from themselves, from their more selfish selves. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, we heard chapter 9 read today, predicts the coming of one who will save God's people, and he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Isaiah would never see this realized himself, but only look to the future. John, in his great passionate gospel, explains to us that he has beheld this light in the person of Jesus Christ for all the world. Isaiah points out in verse 1 of that chapter, chapter 9 of his prophecy, that the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun, named after the tribes of Israel, would be the geographical focus for the coming of that light. The future hope would be found geographically, where Israel had actually lost all hope and kind of diminished its hope, and those two tribes were, if you like, the worst examples in Isaiah's time. Darkness and disrepute are the kind of taglines for those names. But when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, of course, it's in Nazareth, in that very geographical location. There's a catch cry, can anything good come from Nazareth? And we know in the Gospel of John, something very good has come because God made it so. Upon those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Why wouldn't John choose a metaphor of light? The prophet Micah, another example from the Old Testament, he predicted a Messiah's birth, an anointed one of God to come in the future, to be born in Bethlehem. Centuries before Jesus arrives on the scene, the prophet is telling us what God will do. At a time when Judah, the southern tribes of Israel in that history, was in moral decay, when the Assyrian nation marched powerfully through many lands, wealthy Jewish landowners were taking land from their poor brothers and sisters. Bankers and merchants were using false weights. Judges were being bribed. Banks and traders were charging excessive interest rates. Priests and prophets were exploiting common people for personal gain. Are we sure this is ancient history? In the words of hope from Micah the prophet in chapter 7 of his book, he says, "Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I've sinned against God, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. God will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness." The gospel lives in the Old Testament and is realized in the New, in the person of Jesus Christ. The good news of God comes to us in the one who is described as light. Why wouldn't John choose light? The psalmist chooses it regularly. Talks about God's goodness in terms of light. With the psalmist, there is no doubt. As in Psalm 27, he writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear?" And the light of God not only dispels darkness for the one who wrote the Psalms, it also guides him to the right way of life. Now, our children who are out in the other room left a trail of yellow around this morning and said, "I'm making a path." Liam was travelling around with his little bits of yellow and he said, "I'm making a path." I thought, perfect sermon illustration, we're leaving them. We turn out the light, these things will glow. "The Lord is a lamp to my feet through his word," says the psalmist, "and a light for my path." Psalm 119. It's a long psalm, but this gem finds its way in verse 105. "The word of the Lord is a light to my feet." The Gospel of John, among many other texts in the New Testament, celebrates the coming of Jesus into the world as the coming of that light which shines in the darkness for a hostile world, hostile to God, that is, and for people whose hearts are blinded to God's goodness, which included us, and for those who prefer to lurk in the shadows rather than to bask in the sunlight. It's fascinating in John chapter 3 where the development of John's idea about light and darkness takes place. It's around the text where Nicodemus, the scripture teacher, comes to Jesus at night. Many of you will know that story in John chapter 3. Later in chapter 3, John talks about those who are already condemned by their own inability to comprehend what Jesus is doing and saying. Lest we think that the ones in the darkness are the criminals and the bribers and the exploiters and the extorters. The best of the Pharisees, the best of the scripture teachers in Jesus' day, are included in this text as those who found themselves, if you like, excised from God's grace because, having regarded Jesus, they dismissed him. As learned as they were in the scriptures, they found no hope in the prophets to be like the one who stood before them. The disciples were, by all accounts, a small group of enlightened people at this time. But the great news that John passed on to us in his gospel and elsewhere we see it in the New Testament and Old is that even though Jesus came into a world that it seems prefers to dismiss God, but prefers to self-energize, self-direct, self-govern, self-save, self-serve, to lurk around in the shadows and to play with the darkness, to use the metaphor. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn that world. It's not the purpose of Jesus' mission, but out of love, to save the world through him, John 3:17 tells us. The psalmist has that right sense of God's approach and mission. A light rises in the darkness for the righteous, for those who seek him. He's gracious and full of compassion. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, John says in his first letter. And Jesus himself, if we need to nail it, says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. The light searches people out. It exposes the things that are wrong and dark. But then it goes on to dispel and weaken and even remove altogether the darkness for those who admit their sins and seek a faithful path with God. So John wants to tell us that this light that's come into the world makes a difference to darkness. Do you get the picture? A big difference. So think about your world this Advent and Christmas. For he knows what darkness looks like. Jesus knows what darkness was about. As we read later in the Gospels, the skies turned black at Golgotha when he hung on the cross. The falsehood of his arrest and the accusations against him, the bogus trial that was held, the terrible torture he endured, the unjust crucifixion he underwent, all for the sake of absorbing and dispelling darkness in the human heart. And his resurrection is our sign of hope, that he overcomes it and replaces it with light and life. What do you want to see dispelled in your world? What darkness in your own heart do you struggle with when you come to church, when you sit to pray, when you have an honest moment? What global concerns weigh you down? What neighbourhood injustice really gets you passionate? What cause do you spend money on where you want to see change? What rallies do you march in? What commentators do you applaud? Where's the darkness in the world, in you and in your community, that needs light? I'm not sure whether you've heard, but there's a Star Wars movie coming. Anyone heard that? Apparently, it's on our screens December 17. There are rumours that another Skywalker boy might have crossed over to the dark side, but that's a spoiler alert. Oop, too late. Star Wars is no gospel analogy as a storyline. But as it smashes all the box office records this summer, and it will, it will be good to recall how its stars in the story, Luke Skywalker and his father Anakin, had to choose every step of their journey which side they would serve. The dark side or the light side, to use their particular script. There's something in that for us as we read John's Gospel, because John carries out the purpose of a warning and an invitation in all his writing about the light and the darkness. It's as if the moment is always before us to want to bask in the light of God, not to find the shadows and the darkness where self-pleasure is made wonderful. just as those characters have to choose and sometimes cannot do so with their own strength. Nicodemus, before Jesus in chapter 3 of John, finds that it's not within his intellect to be able to manufacture faith, but that his heart needs a renovation and the light needs to shine there. And so that will be true for us. So the Gospel of John calls us to consider the choice of light over darkness. It's called all people in history since it was written. In chapter 3 he writes, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So will you have lights on your tree at Christmas? And what will it mean? For what purpose will a candle be lit at Advent? Or a tree be adorned with lights? It's best that it's there to celebrate being lovers of the light of God. John the Baptist bore witness to the true light, we hear in chapter 1 of John. And we can bear witness to the light of God that's come into the world in our own celebrations. As we witness through hospitality, generosity, proclamation, service, something sacrificial as a sign that God has come, we dispel more darkness. We point to the light. We welcome Jesus to shine through our words and our actions. So consider with me, how would you choose light over darkness in these weeks before Christmas? With your intellect? With your smart organisation of your Christmas diary? Or will you ask God to shine light into those dark places of your heart where he wants to dispel all? How would you witness to the light in this period before Christmas? Will it be in speech? In generosity? In hospitality? In service? What practical form will it take? For the true light has come into the world, and those who follow him will not walk in darkness. Let's pray. We thank you for the witness of people of old, Lord, for their belief and faith, for their testimony, and for their writings. And that you have given us the scriptures as the guide for our hope and faith today. Bring us with all Christians this Advent season to trust in your word and to respond and come into the light. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.